Okay, did everybody get a copy of our handout this evening? Everybody have one of those? Fantastic. Well, we're going to jump right in tonight. We're in week six. So this is week six. We've got two more weeks to go. I want to thank all of you who have been part of our anxiety class and hope that it's helping you be a little less anxious as we go through this and feel better equipped in those moments where you begin to struggle with fear and worry, panic and anxiety. And tonight we're going to be talking about two different subjects. So this is the week we have the challenge ahead of us of trying to cover two chapters of material. So we'll see how we can do that. The first portion is going to be talking about problem people. And we won't ask for anybody to name names, but I think we all can think of people that maybe have been a particular challenge to us and to try our patience. And we've probably been a problem person to somebody else along the way, maybe not even realizing it, but we can be hurtful toward others or we can test their patience as well. So I often think of it that we need to give grace and we also need to ask for grace from others. And God has given grace to us. We need to put that grace on display to others. And there are times that really people do need to give us grace. And if we're constantly worried all the time, walking on eggshells, like, what if I say this? What if I say that? What if they took this the wrong way? Like, that's an unhealthy relationship where at some point grace has broken down, love is not covering a multitude of sins, and now we're always on edge. And that's not really the healthiest relationship. The Bible says, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So there are people that it's just not possible. You cannot change the other person. You can't fix their side of the problem, so to speak. You can enter into a relationship and want to reconcile and want to make peace as much as possible on your side. Try to be forgiving and loving and tolerant and kind. But you know, it takes two people to tango, as they say, and it takes two people to reconcile a relationship. You can't do it on your own. So you reach out in love, try to be kind, try and be patient. But if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And likewise, then we have to wait until they're willing to make peace and they're willing to show grace on their side as well. So we're going to look at that. And then secondly, we're going to talk about peace in all circumstances. Certainly, it's easy to have peace when everything's going well. When it's smooth sailing, it's easy to have peace. It's natural. Even an unbeliever can have peace when life is good. But when things are not easy, when they become difficult, when they're painful, when we don't understand what God is doing, those are the times where we can very quickly lose that peace. We realize how fragile that peace is. And so we want to learn about this prayer that Paul prays for the Thessalonians, that they would have peace from God in all circumstances. And how is it possible for us to obtain that kind of peace as well? So that's where we'll go tonight. Of course, we've been studying through John MacArthur's book, Anxious for Nothing. And so I encourage you, if you've gotten a little behind, that's okay. But you might want to catch up and read those chapters that we've talked about so far. And tonight we're looking at chapters 6 and chapter 7. So first of all, let's talk about dealing with problem people. And if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And although the focus is the latter verses of that section, I'd like to just go ahead and have us start all the way back in verse 12. Because there's a whole series of instructions that Paul is giving, and they're very concise, they're very pithy, they're all just very tightly woven together here. There's a whole string of different statements, of different instructions, and this is very common for the Apostle Paul. Oftentimes, he'll start out his letters more on the theological side, he'll give what we call the indicatives or the statements about the gospel, about who God is, what he has done, who Christ is, salvation through him, kind of celebrating the gospel. And then Paul usually shifts more toward the practical side by the time you get toward the end of the letter, where he's not dealing with the indicatives of the gospel or of our Christian faith as much as he is dealing with the imperatives of the gospel. So in light of what Christ has done for us, this is how God wants us to live. This is his will for us. In chapter 4, we have a whole passage that talks about God's will being our sanctification, and actually putting to death lustful thoughts and actions, sexual immorality. So that's part of the will of God. That's part of the instruction in this letter. And then he talks a little bit about the coming of Jesus Christ at his return. And we have a great passage there that gives us a little sneak peek at the rapture of Jesus coming and snatching those who are alive and remain up in the air. There he's actually addressing the issue where there were some Thessalonians that were afraid that they had missed the resurrection, if you can believe it or not. They were afraid that, like, maybe some people were, or those that had died weren't going to experience the resurrection. So there was this confusion about just the sort of the sequence and timing of future events, and he wanted to just be very, very clear. Actually, those that have died in Christ, they get the blessing of being the first to rise. It says those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air together with those who were dead in Christ that rose first. So he's actually saying, even though I'm sure you feel the same way, I would love for Jesus to come back. We hope for that. We pray for that. We know it could come at any moment. There's that imminent return of Jesus that we anticipate. And it would be wonderful to be alive in that moment when the trumpet blast sounds and the archangel shouts out and Jesus comes down out of the sky and he calls us to himself. So, hey, I'm all for that. I would love to be among the living and experience that rapture and be instantly transformed. But what he's saying here is actually there is a sense of blessing and privilege for those that died in Christ because they get to rise first. And it may be instantaneously before the rest of us are translated into our resurrection bodies. But still, he's saying it's not to their disadvantage that they died. It's actually going to be their advantage. They get to be the first to get their glorified body, be in the sky, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up in the air together with them. So he talks a little bit about some end times prophecy and is explaining how we need to encourage one another with those words. Then he talks a little bit about the day of the Lord in chapter 5. And then we get to this whole string of commands. So beginning in verse 12, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." That can sound a little bit self-serving for a pastor to preach on that. And I preached through 1 Thessalonians a number of years ago, and I had to preach on this because the Bible teaches it. But in a sense, this is saying, like, you need to respect your spiritual authority. They love you. They were appointed by God. They care for you. They're watching out for you. And that you, in turn, are to respect those and even to help meet the physical needs of those that dedicate their lives to gospel ministry. So those verses are just saying, like, hey, realize there are people in your midst that God has appointed to be spiritual leaders. Show them the respect that they deserve and honor them in the Lord, and they will stand before God and give an account. And the more that you can release them to be freed to serve you, it's to your advantage, and it would be a great advantage to the broader body of Christ and of the community as well. It says in the end of verse 13 there, be at peace among yourselves. So we're seeing this shift toward different relationships. And then specifically in verse 14, we have kind of our key text that we want to talk about together. He says, we urge you. So these are strong words. He really wants to get their attention. He still softens it by saying brothers. So he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. These are spiritual family members, but he's saying, I need to strongly urge you, to encourage you, to exhort you. This is what you need to do. It says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Then he goes on in 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You'll recognize these verses. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. You see how just that rapid fire, boom, 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 all these different instructions, and they sort of all link together and talking about church life, body life, relationships, but still, there's a lot of different commands here that could each one, we could, you know, kind of unpack it and focus in on it. We want to focus especially on verse 14 down through 15. Okay, so dealing with problem people. We see here in this passage something that you really don't need to be told because you already know this, and that is that the church is full of problems. Okay? Here it says that although we are brothers and sisters in Christ, some are idle. Others are faint-hearted. Others are even weak. And everybody's going to need patience. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. We're a community of sinners. Hopefully we're being more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But we're a work in progress. And you only have to look at the 12 disciples and you think about the people that Jesus called and about how patient he had to be with them and how much they had to learn and grow. And they were with Jesus physically. You know, we've got a separation where we believe in Jesus. We talked about how we love him, even though we can't see him. But we too, you know, we have the Holy Spirit of God, and that's a tremendous help to have the Spirit living inside of us. But still, it's a long uproad hill to grow and to put off sin. So we bring bad habits with us. We still have the flesh. We have Satan attacking us, trying to create division. There's all kinds of different things going on. And just recognize that, yeah, the church is going to be full of problems because it's made up of sinners. Keep in mind also the same thing with marriages. And we totally believe happily ever after. Like, it's wonderful for a husband and wife to join together in a lifelong commitment. But it's not easy. Marriage is going to be full of problems because you've got two sinners. In fact, one pastor wrote a book called When Sinners Say I Do. And it's all about, like, how do you get along now that you've made this vow? You know, you loved each other, you fell in love, you got engaged, you're in the honeymoon period, and now you realize, like, this is going to be hard work. And I've just been amazed and so blessed at how many anniversaries we've celebrated recently in our church in Emmanuel. Wow, like so many that have gotten to 50 years of marriage, 60 years of marriage in some cases. Like, those are really, really sweet and special and rare. Two? Hey, that's a good start. 48 more to go. Praise God. So we can look around and see so many inspiring examples, and it's worth asking, how did you do it? You know, but ultimately, God gives the strength, and you had to be patient with each other, right? It takes a lot of patience. Almost 61. Wow! Praise the Lord. You guys are an inspiration to us. Thank you for your example. So, you know, churches are going to be full of problems. Marriages are going to be full of problems. We have the ability, we have the resources we need to work these things out and actually to make them very, very delightful relationships. So I don't want to give you the impression that, like, church life and home life is miserable, because it's not. It's actually incredibly wonderful and joyful and fulfilling. But easy is not one of the words that I would add. Like, it takes effort. And it takes cooperation and perseverance and getting through the hard times. She's like, yes. Not easy.
I was thinking it's not like Cinderella and Prince Charming.
Right.
You watch Disney and Cinderella and Prince Charming or any of the Disney characters, it's like all of a sudden it's like a happily ever after means from the moment you say I do, there's never any problems. And that's not
it. It's not at all.
That's not reality.
Mickey and Minnie never got married.
Just really good friends, I guess. One of the pastors at our church in Santa Clarita, Placerita Bible Church, where we attended and served for many years, when we would meet as pastoral staff and we would talk about issues that were going on in the church and would pray for people in our church and would deal with some really, really messy counseling issues, he would often quip, "Welcome to Placerita Hospital." Because it just felt like we were all on hospital duty and we were dealing with messed up lives. Sometimes they're emergency room kind of situations. Sometimes they're more ongoing chronic issues. But just there's a lot of counseling that has to go on. And we're sort of, as a church, in the midst of a spiritual place where people are hurting. And they can get help here. But you're going much more to a hospital than you are to a five-star resort when you go to church. Like, just recognize that lives are going to be messed up and people are in progress and we're all trying to help each other, care for each other, watch each other. It's very exciting when you see God do amazing work, but it's not always easy. So it says even on page 93 of your book, there's a little quote that talks just about the challenges and the problems of working together with people and the anxiety that can be caused by that as well. On page 93, right at the beginning of the chapter, this is the second full paragraph. He says, "The church is full of problems because it is full of problem people. Everyone in it is a sinner, albeit saved by grace, but nonetheless influenced by unredeemed human flesh. The church grows spiritually in direct proportion to how well we deal with anxiety and other sins in our midst." Okay, so the church grows in direct proportion to how well we deal with anxiety and the other sins that are in our midst. So we want to learn how to respond well and deal well with these kinds of sins. So just the fact that we're not surprised by it is good. That helps us to be a little more tolerant. Because if we go into church thinking it's always going to be great and we're never going to have a problem and everybody's going to make us happy and we're just going to all get along with no issues whatsoever, then you're really caught off guard. And you're like, well, but I thought we were Christians here. Why is this happening? Like, understand, that's just the reality that we are a work in progress and we're sinners saved by grace and we're all fighting the flesh and we're all being tempted by Satan and sometimes we're going to mess up. And we have to give grace to each other and we have to learn to do life together and we actually can experience a wonderful, wonderful atmosphere where we're for each other and we're loving each other and we're helping each other to grow and we're doing this messy life together, okay? So recognize that it is full of problem people, but God will give grace there and he actually refines us through those problems and challenges. I think sometimes about the fruit of the Spirit. Can you think of some of the fruit of the Spirit that we have in Galatians chapter 5? Fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love.
Joy. Peace. Patience. Gentleness. Kindness. Goodness. Self-control. Think about how many of those virtues require trials to really refine them. You know, how can you grow in patience if you never have any circumstances that don't test your patience? You're going to be very weak and anemic in patience. How do you grow in love, which is a fruit of the Spirit, if everybody's always easy to love and treats you the way you want to be treated? No, you grow in love because there's people that stretch you and are difficult to love. And then it's like you're pressing into God and saying, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. I need your Holy Spirit to help me to love this person that is just not naturally loving to me. So how do you grow in joy? You grow in joy even in difficult circumstances when you're trusting in the Lord and when you're realizing that I've got to depend upon him. So even the fruit of the Spirit, much of that is produced within the fires of affliction and just the challenges and the storms of life and the problems that we face as believers as well.
Missionary Joy Ruderhof would say, during the middle of a trial, this is good rejoicing practice.
This is one of her favorite quotes. So say it one more time. What's the quote?
This is good rejoicing practice.
So anytime there's a problem, her name was Joy, by the way. Her real name was Joy. And she loved to say, this is good rejoicing practice. So she would try and, like, you know, Pastor Chris always likes to talk about traffic on the 91. So you're stuck in the 91, you know. Those are the moments like, okay, this is good rejoicing practice. You know, all of a sudden, you know, we're stuck. We're being told that our flight's canceled or our luggage isn't going to show up. Like, this is a good rejoicing practice. Natalie does this. You know, she'll from time to time remind herself and me, you know, let's try and rejoice. And the kids as well to try and rejoice and know this is a good chance for us
but
to trust in the way of the Lord.
I suppose I've never thought of it that way. But this is good loving practice. This is good peacekeeping practice. This is, you know.
Yeah.
But
character building
is singular.
Right.
So you look at it as a total package.
That's right. It's sort of all of them together.
When you're stuck in practice, you look at all of them.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's good. So you can kind of focus in, zero in on each one and think about the attributes of love and joy and peace and so forth. But yeah, singular, it's like this is the fruit that the Spirit is going to produce if he's abiding inside of us and we're living by faith in him. Yeah, that's good. Good. So, there's three types of people that are mentioned here, and in just a moment, we're going to break down and look at each one of those briefly. But before I do that, I want to encourage you that in addition to realizing that, like, just the church is going to have problems because we're problem people and we contribute our own sin to it, to understand that God wants the church to be skilled in counseling. God wants the church to be skilled in counseling, in biblical counseling. And there's a couple passages that I'd like to share with you to help you see this vision that God has for the church and how we need to all grow in our ability to counsel ourselves and our family, but even others in the body of Christ as well. So can somebody look up Romans chapter 15, verse 14 and read that for us? That is an incredible compliment. And Paul says that with all sincerity to the Roman church. He's writing to them and saying that you are full of goodness and that you are able to admonish one another. You are competent and skilled and capable of helping each other and teaching each other and admonishing each other, rebuking each other. So he's saying you have the skills necessary to be able to care for and to counsel one another in the body of Christ. And then look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And if somebody could read those verses for us as well.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any afflictions with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God.
Did you hear how many times comfort was mentioned there in those verses? Probably six or seven or so. It's mentioned numerous times, and it's saying that God is the God of all comfort. He comforts us, and then that comfort is a gift which he wants us to then forward to someone else. So we are to then share that comfort with other people that need to be comforted. And it says there that we, having been comforted by God, will be able to comfort people in all their affliction. That includes people that are struggling with fear and worry and anxiety. That's an affliction. And when people are going through hard circumstances, financial stress or relational difficulties or physical health or whatever the source of anxiety and concern is, that we can comfort each other with the comfort that God has given to us. People will sometimes ask me for a recommendation of a professional counselor, and I don't mind recommending them. I particularly try and encourage them to look for a biblical counselor, if at all possible, somebody who's gone through some biblical counseling training. There's a couple of great organizations out there that I try to look up, kind of a database that tells you where you can find like professional level counseling by people that have been certified as biblical counselors. So I'm happy to recommend that. But oftentimes, I know how strained that system is. Like, there just aren't enough competent, trained, skilled counselors. They are overbooked. Like, they will say, we don't have more space. We're sorry, but or you're going to have to wait 6 months or whatever. Like, it's just very, very difficult in some cases to get into that system. And so I just encourage them, like, pursue that. See if you can get professional biblical counsel. But also recognize that one of the ways that the Bible says we can get help is by other believers in the local church. And that more Christians are capable of counseling than they probably give themselves credit for. Now, you want to grow in your abilities, but there's some wonderful resources to be able to do that. I just simply think that in some cases, a person might need professional counsel, but they may actually benefit even more from getting a brother or sister in Christ. So, you know, a lady to say, I'd like to find a mature sister in the faith, or a guy to say, hey, I want to find a little bit of an older, more mature and wise brother in Christ, and just get together and do discipleship together and talk about what that struggle is and just about any issue that somebody's dealing with. And maybe it feels overwhelming, like, I can't get out of this. I've tried multiple times. I need help. You get alongside of a more mature believer and you start meeting together and reading the word together and praying together and going through resources by people that have studied the word and can, you know, for example, anxiety, right? That would be one. These same kind of materials that are available on many, many other subjects, and say, like, can we just do this together? Like, I'm really struggling with such and such, and I can't break out of this cycle on my own. And somebody can come alongside and go through this with you and give you some encouragement and some accountability. These passages like Romans chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1 are saying that believers are able to admonish each other and are gifted and capable of encouraging one another when they're going through different kinds of afflictions. So don't sort of downplay too quickly your role to be used by God to be a blessing and even to provide counsel to somebody else. Now, I know most of us think, like, yeah, but I'm not a professional. I'm not capable. I'm not equipped enough. And that's probably a good mindset to have, because we don't want to go into it really cocky, like, oh, yeah, I can totally help them. I can fix their problems. Like, we want to admit, like, this is going to be tough, and I need God's help, and I need help from maybe a pastor or a shepherd to help me as well. But I want to encourage you, like, don't too quickly downplay and say, like, oh, I'm just not gifted at that. I can't do that. Somebody else would be more qualified than me. In many cases, you're more qualified because of your relationship and your walk with God, than some secular psychologist out there who's not going to be using scripture to help that person, which is really going to have the greater long-term effect in their life. So realize the Lord maybe could use you to be a blessing and admonishing or encouraging somebody else. Go ahead, Romina.
I know a person who went through cancer. So she's able to share her experience, not only with how she got the treatment, but also her walk with the Lord. Like, you know, you get all the good doctors around you, but inside you're still feeling fearful, and you're able now to share of how you dealt with that kind of fear while you were going through your treatment.
Wow, that's like straight out of 2 Corinthians right there. She received comfort from the Lord, and she can help others. And having been there, she knows how hard it is, and God's been faithful to her. So yeah, that's a great example, and I'm sure that all of you have gone through some different trials that just getting through it felt a miracle at the time. But now you look back and you think, you know, the Lord helped me, and maybe I can help somebody else that's going through hard circumstances, and you can sympathize a little bit with what they're dealing with and help them to know what are their low times, what kind of thoughts are going through their head, what kind of struggles they are having, and what kind of scripture would be helpful as well. Anybody else want to share anything on that?
When I was going through this horrible matter of my divorce, I came to this church wanting to get help. And I did also go on the side of seeing a psychologist too, slash psychiatrist, and they were worthless. It was just like, we're not having it. It was, I don't know, it was just like a waste of money, to be honest with you. I mean, they helped me for that. But what I was really looking is for God to help me and to understand that. And I actually got mad at God because I didn't. There wasn't anybody here that was helpful or anything. And I think that you're right. People don't understand that the church is what I expected. I didn't expect to go secular. Mm-hmm. And it never got resolved. I mean, obviously, it did to a certain extent, but my heart and it's inside. And I think this is where this church lands, too, because when people do have problems, and it may not just be a divorce, but it could be with their children, it could be with, you know, other things that are, they need this help. Because you're all alone sometimes, and you have no idea how to deal with it.
Well, that's one reason I'm very thankful for these Wednesday night equipping classes, because right now, Scott and Maria are teaching on how people change. You know, we're studying on anxiety. There's some other excellent classes, and some of them are really focused on like practical life, just spiritual growth and being able to help other people. So God is actually like kind of raising us up to become more skilled and able. Like, I would be thrilled if you walk out of this class with three scriptures you can think of that you could go to talk about and help somebody that's struggling with anxiety. Like, that would be a huge win if 25 of us now have several scriptures we could walk through and pray for somebody with or help point them in a right direction. Like, that would be, those kinds of things as we continue to grow, I think will help us to be more able to minister to those that are suffering. Yeah, go ahead.
That's one of the reasons it's so important to get in a small group.
Yes.
Get in Sunday school classes where you grow relationships with other Christians in a small group, where you can share your anxieties and your needs and hurts and know that they're praying for you, or maybe there's somebody in the group that can really share. But just to come to a big church, I don't know what you did, but just to come to a big church and think, you should be helping me, ministering to me, and you don't get involved in any small group. Mm-hmm. We don't know how you're hurting or what you're going through.
Yeah, the community. The fellowship groups or the Bible study communities are such a helpful role of that. So these kinds of times of classes and table groups can be very, very helpful and meaningful. And then in addition to that, I highly recommend, you know, find a Bible study community that you can plug into. Most of them are Sunday mornings. We do have a couple that meet during the middle of the week. The Swansons in particular meets on Thursday nights. But like, those are where a lot of praying for one another, caring for each other, bearing one another's burdens is going to be able to happen in a very meaningful way.
Like, even if you can't save marriage, you can at least heal and move forward and with your growth in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that is where I left. And I actually got mad at God. Mm-hmm. And I was really angry for a long time. And so the word, even if you don't get what you hope for, least you become stronger and know about God. And that he didn't let you down. Mm-hmm. And how to deal with that. And that was important.
Amen.
And it was a time that I didn't find that in this church. And other people didn't either. But, you know, it's changed a lot since that time, too. This was in the 80s.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you for sharing that testimony, and hopefully it will continue to grow. You know, we always have room to improve, so we want to be just those passages in particular are just really interesting in the New Testament where Paul is saying to the church, like, you're able to do this. You can't do it on your own. You need God's help, but, like, you can help admonish. You can help counsel. You can help encourage. You can be used by God to minister to other people. Don't too quickly outsource it to the people that claim to be the professionals, because God uses his word and his Holy Spirit and fellowship in the body of Christ and experiences and comfort that you've received to then be a blessing to other people that could really make a life impact in their lives. Go ahead, Kenny.
I think especially like in her case, like you probably have the sight to see someone hurting and be there for him, just like 1 Corinthians said, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Like you were comforted by God eventually, now, or you know that the kind of comfort that they need for someone in that situation. You know, who better fit for that than someone in Christ that's been through that?
And then when I see people that like them, that have been married for a lot of years, you have a lot of gifts to give, because I was in my mind it wasn't here, but and you and anybody that they wouldn't be together, and they know what they're doing. That seems like to me maybe they never had a fight, or maybe any differences. And how did you handle those differences? Mm-hmm. Well, that was.
We don't have fights. We are intense spiritual.
I thought once you have one year, you already know how to handle it.
I do, but she doesn't always agree.
Looks can be deceiving. We do have our disagreements sometimes, right?
I think, too, added with that, like you just said, like they must have had a great marriage and never had a fight. But because sometimes we're not honest, even in our small groups or whatever, that there's struggles. And it's not proper and appropriate to always share the details of issues, but to have somebody that's close that you can trust and say, will you pray for us? Or whatever it is, but, or maybe it's you know, me personally, like I'm having a struggle with, I don't know, whatever it is. And you know, just, I mentioned on Sunday, it wasn't a struggle, but I mentioned on Sunday, I'm starting homeschool full force this week. And so my Bible study director, he's like, really? And he wrote that down. So he was going to pray. And I wasn't even asking for prayer, but it was great because he thought, okay, I'm going to write that down and remember that this week she's starting in full force. And so, but to be willing to share, I've struggled with that too. You know, or if somebody's saying, you know, sharing a prayer request and I'm struggling and I feel alone, whatever, but then you can privately go to that person. You know, I struggled with that too. And but sometimes we're not willing to share our own hurts. So it seems like church is the Disneyland of sorts. You know, it's the happiest place on earth. And it's the furthest from my real life. Because sometimes we're not willing to share our struggles, confessing our sins one to another, that kind of a thing, where we're not laying everything out on the clothesline, but we are being purposeful to comfort others in our affliction, that or with the comfort we've been comforted.
And that's how you grow, yeah. And that's in your walk with Christ. And then you would grow, the church would grow itself too.
Mm-hmm.
Not just the members here, other people would come and ask for help.
Right. Yeah. Well, that requires a relationship and an atmosphere of trust, because we're not going to be open with others if we are fearful that they're going to use that to hurt us in return, or misunderstand, or share things that we don't want to be shared publicly. So part of it also is like, we need to be trustworthy. We need to have integrity and a sense of confidentiality. If people come and say like, hey, can you keep a secret? My answer is I want to, as much as possible, honor your discretion, your confidentiality. I have to honor the Lord. I have to honor the law. So I can never just make a blind promise to keep something secret. But I'm going to do everything I can to try and protect the integrity of what you have to share and for nobody to know it that doesn't need to know it. You know, and so people need to have that sense of like, this is a safe place for me to talk about. I've just got some really hard things that are going on. And even like, I don't want to overemphasize, we're messed up. We're problem people. But like, it's good for people to know that, like, expect that there's going to be problems and that you're going to be hurt, because that way they know like, oh, so if I have problems, I can talk about those and it's not going to shock them, or they're not going to treat me differently, because they expect that people are going to have problems and they bring those to the table. We have problems and we want to help other people with problems as well. But yeah, it takes time to develop that place of trust where people will be comfortable enough to really start to open up, not at a superficial level, but at like a deeper level of like, life is hard and this is a struggle and I don't know what to do. And like, those kind of conversations are very meaningful and life-changing. So there's three kind of people that are in this passage, and you have a little chart there in your notes. So first of all, let's identify what are the three different categories of people that Paul seems to address here as he's talking about church life. Somebody share the first one. So we're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, we urge you, brothers, and the first kind is the unruly, okay? So the ESV says idle. I think the New American Standard, maybe New King James, says unruly.
Unwholesome.
I have a little footnote that says, or it could be translated disorderly or undisciplined. So to me, idle and unruly sound very different from one another. Like idle, I'm just thinking of the guy that's living in his parents' basement playing video games. That's just kind of like, really needs to get off of his rear and go get a job. Like, he's just lazy. You know, like, that could be idle, but it could be even more of a darker, like, this is somebody who's rebellious. This is somebody who is, again, undisciplined, or is sort of bucking against authority and truth. And so somebody that's, like, repeatedly in a pattern of sin, and they're not, they haven't been listening to instruction. What does the Bible say that we are to do to that person? Okay, yeah, well, all those are true. So we need to love them. In fact, again, remember what it says later on, be patient with them all. So we need to be patient with them. And it's going to demand a lot of patience. It's very frustrating when they continue to be unruly and undisciplined and unwholesome and idle when they really need to get their act together. But it also says to do what? Well, it says to pray also. That's true. And then to admonish. Okay? So absolutely. Should we love them? Yes. Should we pray for them? Yes. Those are here in this text as well. Be patient with them. But like, the key sort of strategy or approach that we take toward that kind of person is that they need to be admonished. Another word for that would be corrected. It has the idea of encouragement, but it's a sharper form of encouragement that sometimes involves rebuke. So it's helping to identify their sin. A classic example in the Bible is where David had strayed away from the Lord. He had committed sin with Bathsheba. He even tried to cover that up and murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, out there on the battlefield. Months go by and David kind of pretends like this didn't exist. And then the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells a story about a man who stole a sheep. And David is outraged at this and basically says, like, this guy needs to die for what he's done. And Nathan points out his finger and says, you are the man. You are the one that this story was about. And David recognized as a king and as a judge, like, that is so wrong. That is so unjust. But now he realized, oh, this is talking about me. I'm the one that stole what was precious from somebody else and it didn't belong to me. And that was an admonishment. So it was intense. It was hard to hear. And yet David needed that to kind of bring him back to his senses. So there's a good example, actually, that I think that MacArthur gives of what admonishment might look like. And this is on page 96. This is something we don't always see modeled well. Maybe we haven't received it from others particularly well. It can be done a lot of wrong ways, and we need to be very, very careful not to be harsh, not to be judgmental, not to be accusing or jumping to conclusions. But the Bible does say to admonish, to rebuke, or to call somebody to repent. And I just appreciate how he gives a model of what this might look like on page 96. This is the middle of 96, that paragraph that starts, "How are we? How are we to deal with such people? Scripture says to admonish the wayward. The Greek term employed, nutheteo, means to put sense into, in light of the consequences. If you know believers who are not doing their duty, they're not using their gifts, they're not being supportive of the team effort, come alongside of them and try to put some sense into their heads. One way to do that is to speak softly and say, 'I've noticed you haven't been faithful in your attendance. You're not involved in a ministry, and you tend to criticize the church. You do realize if you continue on that path, there are spiritual consequences. I don't think you want those consequences, and I don't want you to experience them.'" That's a hard conversation to have. And you don't have to use those exact words, but the idea of, like, you're praying for this person, you're loving them, you're burdened for them, and you're trying to come alongside as an advocate and say, "I don't think you want this, and what you're doing or saying or how you're acting doesn't line up with what the scripture says we should be doing. How can I help you? You know, do you see this in your life?" So it's hard to find the right time and the right place to do this. Sometimes what I've tried to do is to like make it as easy and palatable as possible, is to even say, like, "Hey, you're going through a hard thing, and if I was in your shoes, I'd probably really be struggling with such and such right now. And it kind of seems like that might be the case with you as well. So, like, I'm going to admit," because the Bible says bear one another's burdens, recognizing that when we're helping somebody that we could fall into the same sin as them. So maybe you're identifying with them and saying, like, "Hey, I can imagine this would really be a struggle not to be angry. And it sounds like you're maybe going that direction right now." You know, don't jump to conclusions. Don't point the finger and accuse. You don't know the heart. You don't know all that's happening, but it's okay to come alongside as a friend and an advocate. You just want them to be able to learn and grow through this and know they're not alone. And maybe they need somebody to help them realize, like, "Oh yeah, you're right. I've started to get impatient. I've started to get angry. I've started complaining a lot. Whatever it is, I've started to cross the line and do inappropriate things that I shouldn't be doing." Somebody's got to help them to realize you can't keep doing that. That's not honoring to the Lord. So be very, very careful. Show a lot of love, pray for them, be patient. But again, it could be in some cases that they need somebody to just have the hard conversation with them. And they will be so thankful and refreshed, and a burden will be taken off of their shoulders when somebody has finally said, like, "Hey, yeah, that needs to stop." I mean, that's happened at times where they're like, "I'm so glad you brought to my attention, you know, and I've been struggling with this for a while and I didn't want to tell anybody." And it's like, now it's out on the table and now you can deal with it biblically. But it's hard to break that ice and to first just point it up, ask a question, share a concern. Don't point the finger. You don't know for sure all that's going on, but do sometimes, especially if it's somebody who's more unruly, you know, look for ways to admonish them biblically. Go ahead, Rich.
Sometimes it's good to use the combination of feel, felt, found. I felt that same way. Mm-hmm. Here's what I found.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it relieves the burden off of them and the conversation, say, "Hey, I've been through this just like you have."
Yeah, that's good. So again, kind of identify with them how you felt in the past or how they might be feeling right now, and then how you found help or where you found that maybe there was a struggle going on. And you can use scripture in this too. I mean, there's examples in the Bible of where things don't go people's way and they respond sometimes biblically and other times unbiblically. So we can use biblical examples of, like, hey, we know that when Peter got scared that he ended up denying Jesus. And we know that's a reality. We know that's a struggle for us. You know, how's your witness in this situation? So we can use scripture even to give examples and to ask just how are they doing, or it seems like maybe such and such is happening. So as you're, you know, talking it through, do this in a relationship. Do it with people that you know and that you love and that they know that you love them and that they know that you have their interests in mind. The Bible does talk about, you know, go privately. So we don't do this to, you know, put people on the spot and to expose them or embarrass them, but We try to go privately one-on-one, and then if we need to, in some cases, we take one or two witnesses with us so they just don't think, oh, that's just your opinion, I don't care. But like, no, actually, there's several believers that are really concerned about this pattern that's developing. So God will use those multiple witnesses. Ultimately, the church can be involved as well. But it's okay. You know, a lot of times, if our kids come to us, the first thing we do is say, well, did you talk to your brother? Did you talk to your sister? Did you have the conversation with them? Because otherwise, this sounds like tattling. Like, you're just telling us because you want us to get them in trouble and you want us to fix the problem. But actually, God wants you to be part of the solution. Why don't you go and talk with them about it first? Let them know, like, hey, what you did really hurt me. Or I'm concerned because I see this happening. And they can fix a lot of that on their own without us having to intervene. Okay? Any other comments on that?
And then they grow and learn to use that in other relationships.
Lord willing. Yeah, I'm
teaching them because sometimes you just don't know.
We're trying to hopefully, you know, model just biblical peacemaking to them. And
they could think you're perfect.
Well, they know that's not true. But yeah, hopefully in the home, you know, we're providing examples of what to do and what not to do, and
yes,
learning from our mistakes too.
This is obvious in class too.
Okay, so the first one is the unruly or the idle. And what are we to do to them? To admonish them, okay? Again, in a spirit of love, patience, according to the biblical process that we see. Second category of people. What's the second type of people that are mentioned here? Faint-hearted. I think this is probably the most reflective of the kind of people that would be reading this book, anxious for nothing. I think a lot of us who struggle with anxiety and fear and worry, at times we just get faint-hearted. We're not necessarily like shaking our fist at God and being rebellious, but we're just weary, we're discouraged. There's a lot of things that happen in the world that just kind of suck the life out of you. You just feel so faint-hearted. And the Bible says that we can help those kinds of people. So I think this is the anxiety connection here, those that are faint of heart, those that have maybe started to lose some hope. And they've gotten their eyes off of the Lord. Their circumstances are feeling overwhelming. There's legitimate suffering that's going on that's causing them to feel faint of heart. And in these cases, the Bible says that we should do what for them? Encourage them. Paul just did that in the previous chapter. I mentioned earlier how some of the Thessalonians were scared. Like, what about those that died? Did they miss out on the resurrection? And Paul encourages them, no, actually, those who died in Christ, they will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air together. And in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So he has encouraged them with hope. And he's helped them through a time that they were scared and they were shaken and confused. And we can encourage one another as well. The word encourage means to exhort, to comfort, to offer consolation. And it actually appeared earlier in this book in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2 is fascinating because Paul says that he was like a spiritual parent to them. And he actually modeled some more motherly kind of affection skills. And he also modeled some fatherly kind of exhortation skills to them as well. So in chapter 2, he kind of says, I was kind of like a dad to you spiritually. And he even says, I was kind of like a mom to you spiritually because of the tenderness and the love that he showed to them as well. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he says, we were like spiritual dads. We were, you know, kind of like on the sidelines watching the game and cheering you on, and we were into it, you know, and we were exhorting you, we were charging you, we were wanting you keep fighting the fight, keep walking the walk, keep running the race, walk worthy of God. So God demands perfection and obedience and holiness, and we need to be worthy of that standard of his character and his calling. So he was challenging them, and he wasn't with them for very long. He was only there in Thessalonica for a few weeks, and then he got driven out of town. So he had to cover a lot of territory in a short amount of time, and then he sent Timothy back to check on the church, and then he wrote these letters to help them to grow in their walk with the Lord more. So this idea of encouraging them, he did that himself, and now he says, you can do that for those who are faint-hearted. The word, the only other place in the New Testament that this word encourage or console appears is in John chapter 11. Interestingly, there's somebody that lost a family member. Anybody remember what stories in John chapter 11? Somebody that lost a loved one? Mary and Martha. And remember, they lost their brother Lazarus. And it says that all the people of the city came to console them. Same word, same Greek word. So it has a tenderness to it where people came to kind of weep and to grieve and to care for and to love on. And then Jesus comes into the city, has the conversation with Mary, Martha, and then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he should die, he will live. So Jesus gives the ultimate comfort, giving them gospel hope in his own life and resurrection, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead there in that passage as well. So we are to encourage those who are faint-hearted. If you notice somebody who's faint-hearted, don't admonish them. That's the wrong approach. Don't beat them down with a club spiritually. They need encouragement. They were already beaten down, exactly. You see how that works? So you don't want to add insult to injury. They don't need admonishment. They need encouragement and love and comfort. So you kind of are sensing, Lord, help me to know, what kind of person is this? What are they dealing with? What's going on in their heart, as much as you can tell? And then take that approach to minister to them. The faint-hearted, they need encouragement. The unruly, encouragement's not going to change them. It's going to reinforce their bad habits. They need some admonishment. They do need a hard conversation, still done in love, but kind of, hey, brother, sister, what's going on here? This can't continue. You remember what the Bible says of how we're supposed to live and behave? Like, this is not okay. So you take a firmer approach with the unruly. You take a softer approach with the faint-hearted. And then we get to a third category. These are the people that really need the most compassion. And what is the third category of people? The weak. Can somebody turn to Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3? Because I found a passage that I think captures what the psalmist felt was a time of weakness and might be where you've been at some point. Maybe you're there now, or maybe you know somebody that has felt this way. But could somebody read Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, and we see a picture of somebody who's very, very weak, and they need help. Anybody want to read that? Oh, just down through 3 is fine. Yeah, thank you. Do you hear how weak and desperate that the psalmist... Is that David? Does it say there if David wrote that at the top? Yeah, it is, David. Yeah. So this is David, you know, who did just really experience the whole spectrum of emotions. Sometimes even within one psalm or song, you see him kind of at highs and lows. And I love the psalms because they really show how complicated life is, how painful it can be at times, how joyful and comforting God can be to us, how we speak back to ourselves when we're starting to struggle and get downcast, that God's hope can begin to refill us. So here we have a stretch that basically David feels like he's drowning, like he is just overwhelmed, and he's had it up to, you know, his eyeballs or whatever. Like he's almost to the point where he can't breathe anymore. He can't go on, and he's crying out to God for help. And part of this is because he's got enemies that are seeking to destroy him. Some of them, they used to be friends, and now they've turned on him and betrayed him. He's feeling all alone. He's very discouraged. He's even very weak at this point. And in these cases where we're dealing with people who are physically weak, and physical weakness can lead to emotional and spiritual weakness, or vice versa. It could be that it starts with an emotional or a spiritual weakness, and then it leads to a physical weakness. Like, the body and the soul are interconnected. God has made us one, and we've got this body and soul going on. So what happens in the heart and the soul often affects our bodies. And what happens in our bodies can affect our mindset and our feelings. So those go together. And where there's weakness on one side, it can spill over into the other and just lead to an overall sense of just weakness and impotence and lack of energy. It's hard to think clearly. It's hard to be doing the right thing. You've just kind of lost energy. This happens to anybody. I know pastors that have just lost kind of the will to go on. They just want to give up. They're discouraged. They feel isolated. They're not seeing fruit. They feel alone. They've been criticized. Whatever it is, like it leads to burnout. It leads to leaving the ministry. It can happen to anybody. So it's not wrong to admit, like, I'm feeling weak, and to pray for help, and then for other people to come and to give you encouragement and help as well. Go ahead.
You mentioned Elijah last week.
Oh, yeah.
And so Elijah was fighting a spiritual battle up on Mount Carmel. Then physically, he was killing the priests after that. And then he prayed for the rain to come, and he told his servant to tell the king to start your chariot and get back into town because there's going to be so much rain. And then he ran and passed, or at least caught up to the chariot, and he ran all the way to town. I mean, that's a lot of physical effort. So he had spiritual effort coupled with physical effort, and then he gets word that Jezebel wants to kill him. And then all of a sudden he's weak. But he hadn't been eating. I mean, we think about when you run a marathon and all the physical draining that you have to have, that nutrient refill, or, I mean, you can literally die because you've run a marathon. And he's done all of this all day long, and coupled with the spiritual, he's just physically weak, and that led to, and spiritually weak, and he's exhausted. His body is just worn out, but his mind and his spirit, he's like, not another thing. And it was just, then, and he went from spiritually strong to spiritually weak in a moment, you know, but all of that was stacked on him. So,
and we see God not rebuke him, like, what are you doing down here? Get back in the battle right now, but actually send the angels to minister to him and say, get some rest, eat some food, drink some water, strengthen yourself for the journey that's ahead. But we see God actually show compassion to him and help him in that weakness.
And then he rebuked him slightly later in a gentle but faint-hearted way, mm-hmm. like with a still small voice.
Basically, I'm not done with you yet. You've got a mission. You need to go and appoint some people. There are people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, yeah, it's good.
Don't worry. I'll throw her out the window.
That's right. God dealt with her in his time. Okay, so help the weak. Bear the burden together with them. They may feel ready to give up. MacArthur also talks about sometimes the weak in Scripture refers to those that are hypersensitive to sin, like the weak conscience. And so things that might be permissible, they're very personally affected by it, or if they see others doing that. Of course, the example would be like eating meat that was offered to idols. So meat that had been sacrificed to idols, somebody that had come out of that pagan lifestyle, and now all of a sudden they're a guest at a friend's dinner, and they're serving meat that morning had been offered to the pagan god in the temple. Like, that was very offensive. They were weak conscience. And they thought, like, I can't eat this. Like, I came out of that lifestyle. God saved me from it. We should not be eating this stuff. It is so wrong. It's so filthy. And Paul says, you don't do something to hurt somebody else's conscience. If they have a weak conscience about that and they're sensitive to that, you respect that and you don't cause them to stumble. So you set the meat aside. And if they're not there and you want to eat meat, it doesn't matter where the meat came from. Don't ask questions. Those aren't really gods anyway. He says, it's okay if you want to buy the meat in the marketplace, but you don't like flaunt it or do it in a way that would damage somebody else's conscience. So that's the weak conscience side of things. That's another element. And I think this does happen quite a bit in the church where like we take strong positions on things and think like, this is how it should be. This is what is right. And sometimes we have to ask, is that really a chapter and verse that teaches that? Or is that more like my background and my perspective and my preferences and even my convictions that have formed? But we can, if we're not careful, we can start to allow conscience issues to creep in and then impose that on other people and make them do it the way that we do it because we think our way is right. Well, there is some liberty within the body of Christ that people may have different opinions on certain issues. So the Bible's very clear where God speaks, we listen. What he forbids, we avoid. What he commands, we obey. But then there is an area where there's some Christian liberty, and it's okay to have differences of opinion on some of those kind of matters. So that's just another side See, I'm getting off on another rabbit trail. But it does relate, because we're talking about consciences that are weak and strong. Okay, so bear the burdens of those who are weak. Those are our three categories: idle, faint-hearted, weak. What we can do is admonish, encourage, and help. He concludes this section in chapter 5, verse 14, by saying, be patient with them all. So MacArthur almost treats this as though it's a different category of people that need patience, but I think we could really say, regardless of which category they're in, we need to be patient. All people need to receive patience, and we need to be able to show it to all different kinds of people. And at some point, everybody is going to require some patience, okay? So thank you for your patience with me, and I need to be patient with others as well. So we need to have patience. That's a blank in your notes there. This often has the idea, there's a word picture here in the language that's used in the New Testament of having a long fuse, or being long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. So somebody who has a short fuse, a short temper, it's like just the bare striking of a match, the slightest igniting, anything that a wrong look, a wrong tone, something that was accidental, something that was unintentional, it doesn't matter what it is, anything that's inconvenient, anything that's frustrating, and it's like, boom, they explode because they've got a very, very short fuse. And the Bible encourages to develop a long fuse. And, you know, if I think of it sort of like, you don't want to be like the brush fire out there right now that's kindling, that all it needs is a tiny spark and it is just going to ignite and spread like crazy. And you and I know people like that. And it's like just the little thing happens and all of a sudden it's blown out of proportion and it ruined their week. And now they want everybody else to be miserable too. But rather, we want to be like doused firewood that you try and start it. You know, you're out there camping with your family and you'd really like to be able to have a fire because you're cold and it's wet and it's like you cannot get this thing started. It's so hard to get a fire going and it's not cooperating with you. Like, that's how we're supposed to be, is to be long fused, like hard to ignite. So we want to be slow to anger because God is slow to anger. He's very patient with us and he wants us to be patient with others to where things don't set us off quickly. And we can put up with a lot of garbage before it really starts to get on our nerves and we realize, like, okay, that's enough. We've got to deal with this. You know, I think of like the nature videos where you got the little lion cubs that are out there in the savannah and they're playing with mom. And they're like biting on the mom lioness's ear and tugging at the tail. And like, I mean, you just think like, how can this mother lioness put up with this? And if anybody comes near the lioness, she's going to be mean toward them, but toward her cubs, she's very, very patient. And it's like, it doesn't even bother her or faze her. So learn to put up with a lot, to be patient toward others. It is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And patience could take a variety of forms. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, goes through each of the different fruit of the Spirit. And I just found it helpful. He talks about how it could be mistreatment that we've received, that we need to be patient. It could be a provocation that somebody's kind of getting into our space and pushing our buttons. We need patience. Or it could be simple shortcomings. They're not even trying to do anything, but they just do it different. They think different, act different, just little idiosyncrasies, little behaviors that kind of bug us, but they're not necessarily even moral issues. He says, it is likely that most of us have occasion to show patience toward the faults and failures of others more often than we do toward mistreatment or provocation from others. People are always behaving in ways that, though not directed against us, affect us and irritate or disappoint us. It may be the driver ahead of us who is driving too slow, or the friend who's late for an appointment, or the neighbor who's inconsiderate. More often than not, it is the unconscious action of some family member whose irritating habit is magnified because of close daily association. The kind of patience it takes to overlook these circumstances is probably demanded of us most often within our own families or Christian fellowships. Ah, that's the church, okay? So where are you going to have the most patience? It's with those that you spend more time with, those that you're in close proximity to. So your family and church life, Christian fellowships. He says, impatience with the shortcomings of others often has its root in pride. John Sanderson observes, hardly a day passes but one hears sneering remarks about the stupidity, the awkwardness, the ineptitude of others. Such remarks stem from a feeling that we are smarter or more capable than those with whom we are impatient. Even if that's true, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, whatever abilities that we possess have been given to us by God. So we have no reason to feel that we're any better than anyone else. So just keep that in mind, that we are going to have patience. Sometimes we're mistreated. Sometimes we're provoked. Sometimes it's just that people are different, or maybe they're not as skilled in that particular area as you. Whatever it is, just differences of style. And we need to show preference and patience and love toward one another. And do remember how patient God has been with you. Well, we are almost out of time, so let me give you the rest of the blanks here for your notes. Number four is do not return evil for evil. That was found there in verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That, friends, that just takes Jesus to do. That takes the Holy Spirit. There is no way that you and I are going to repay somebody who's done wrong to us with love unless we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. That is not how the world responds. The world says, how dare you? You have no right to treat me that way. I will get you back. I want your harm. I want you to know how much that hurt me. And they're looking for opportunities for revenge or for karma to come back on that person. The Bible says that's not how we as believers to act. And it's not easy. It's very, very hard, especially if you've been deeply wounded, to not repay evil for evil. But instead, it says, seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Jesus talks about praying for your enemies, blessing those who persecute you, forgiving one another. So we need the Lord's help with that. And when we've done wrong, because if we act in the moment and in emotions, we will do wrong. We will say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. So what we're going to have to do is say, you know what? That reaction was not right. Would you forgive me? I snapped back way too fast on that. I didn't think that through. I reacted. I was frustrated. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Like a lot of times we're going to have to admit, shouldn't have done that. Can you forgive me? I'm sorry. And then to grow in actually showing love toward others as well. Okay. These can be the most painful of all. MacArthur talks about that, of those that claim to love us and yet they actually stab us in the back. These are some of the most painful relationships that we need love and patience toward. And I've got a number of scriptures there that you can look up on your own. And these have ministered to me in a couple of times where, like, somebody that was a friend, they were a partner in ministry, we thought we had each other's back, great promises had been made about how loyal they were going to be, and then they just did something that was very, very hurtful, and it was devastating. And like, to know that Jesus was treated that way and David was treated that way, and I'm sure I've accidentally hurt other people, and that I need to ask for forgiveness where I've done wrong, but to know that I can draw comfort from the Lord even when people will let me down. Don't seek revenge. God will repay. Romans 12 talks about that. So that's encouraging, because we might think, oh, well, somebody's got to make them pay for what they did. Guess what? Somebody will make them pay for what they did. But it's not you. It's God. God says, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. He's the perfect judge. So let him take care of that. You love them and you let God take care of whatever that ultimate kind of vengeance is. It may be in this life that there's certain consequence or disciplines, or it may be certainly in eternity that they're going to face that as well. But it's not our job to take the law and revenge into our own hands. What about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? That's found in Exodus chapter 21. MacArthur makes the point that that's instruction to governments. Romans 13 also says that God has given the sword God has given the sword to the state or to the government. So military, police, law enforcement, court systems, those are instruments of God for our good. And it is right for somebody to be tried and to pay the punishment for their actions. There's a place for that. But we don't believe in vigilante justice, that you can just go out and get somebody back and do back to them what they did to you. Like, no, we have to rely on God has given all the way back since the time of Noah, when Noah came off the boat and God received an altar sacrifice from Noah. God said, okay, now there's going to be governments, so that we're not just having mass injustice and violence and vigilante style. So he established government and said that if somebody takes a life, that person's life is to be taken, but that's the government's job, capital punishment. That's not our job to do it on our own, okay? So eye for an eye is referring to government. What we should do instead, Matthew 5, 43 through 48, we talked about that, how Jesus says to respond. And then I encourage you, think about practical ways that you can return evil with good. So that doesn't mean you return evil, but that means that when you get evil, you return it with good in its place, okay? Number five, peace in every circumstance. 2 Thessalonians 3, 16 and 18 is that closing prayer that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. We see in this passage that human peace is fragile and it can very quickly vanish. So if your peace is just based on your circumstances, it's a very, very thin, fragile, easily broken kind of peace. It's not really genuine and deep. Same with joy, right? Like, it's easy to be happy when everything's good, but can you have joy even in difficult circumstances? So human, worldly, we could say worldly peace is fragile and can quickly vanish. God's peace, however, goes much deeper. Great quote on pages 106 and 107. Natalie and I have experienced this many times. God has been so gracious to give us peace. Our son, Dylan, he was just shy of 2 years old, had a heart defect, had to have open heart surgery. Took him right down to Loma Linda here. We were living up in Yucca Valley at the time, so we had to come down here to this children's hospital. So thankful for the excellent care he got there. But we're sitting in the waiting room while a doctor's in the other part of the facility with our son's chest open and his heart out of it or whatever they do. I don't know how they do all that, but somehow, where they're bypassing and they're putting blood around it until they can operate on it and fix the valve. And they had to do all that. And we're sitting in the waiting room and there was a Christian friend with us. And he's like, I don't know how you guys have so much peace right now. I would just be worried sick. And it wasn't like we were trying. Like, God just gave us peace and we're reading our Bibles or doing some study for the next Sunday or whatever. I don't know. We're just sitting there and at peace. We'd given it to the Lord and we knew it was in his hands. It doesn't mean it was easy or fun, but God gave us grace. And I know that many of you have experienced
that.
A lot of the tears, the tears and the tension, a lot of it came beforehand.
We had to individually give that to the Lord. And then he responded with, okay, Lord, whatever you do, take him or leave him. But we'd love for him to stay with us. But he's yours, and I give him to you. And we had to do that individually. Mm-hmm. And so then God granted us peace.
Yeah, amen. The wicked, they do not enjoy real peace. Again, it's very thin and fragile. But God does have pity on the wicked. And I was struck by that even this week. I was just in my quiet time reading Jonah and struck of how Jonah was called to go and preach the gospel and to admonish the Ninevites. And believe it or not, they repented. And God saved them. And Jonah was upset at that. He's like, how dare you save these wicked Ninevites? But God says, I had pity on them. And there's some people in our world today, there's some certain sections of our society that are very irritating. And things they're doing and things they're saying and how it feels like they're ruining our culture and our world. We've got to be careful that we don't begin to harden our hearts toward them like Jonah had against the Ninevites. Those were wicked people. They were filthy people. They were violent people. They were scary people. And Jonah wanted them to get God's judgment. And God said, no, I'm going to show them pity and I'm going to give them mercy. I'm going to let them repent of their sins and come back to me. And just keep that in mind that even though the wicked will ultimately receive God's judgment, that's not our hope. We don't want them to burn in hell. We want them to find grace and forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus Christ. So have pity toward those that can sometimes be very, very irritating, or those that are just wicked and rebellious, because God is being patient toward them and is not willing for any to perish, but desires all to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Matthew 23, Jesus looks out over Jerusalem saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather you together as a hen would her chicks, but you were not willing. He shows such compassion and pity for those that were lost and would ultimately execute him. So another example of the love of our Lord. Peace begins with Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. First and foremost, if we're going to have an abiding peace in all circumstances, make sure that you know Christ is your Savior, that you've trusted in him for forgiveness of your sins, that you've been washed and saved by the blood of Jesus and have eternal life. If you haven't done that, you're not going to have peace. You're always going to have a sense of tension and uneasiness, but you can have peace that begins with salvation and then spreads into your circumstances as well. And then last, you and I are trophies of God's grace. So whatever he saved you from, you become a display of God's grace. And Paul says he was a blasphemer and he was a persecutor, but because of God's grace now, he became a picture of how loving and how gracious that God is. And God can do that for each of us. So that brings us to the end of our time. Thank you again for your patience. Thank you for your participation. We got two more weeks to go. So hope that you can be back next Wednesday. And we will jump into the topic of doing all things without complaining. All right? Y'all need to work on that one. So thank you. Let me just close this out in prayer tonight. Father, thank you for this time. You've given us much to think on and chew on and just help us to put these things into practice, especially that you would help us to walk away feeling just a little bit more equipped and capable to minister to others and help us to identify just where they're at and what kind of approach that they need. So give us wisdom through your Holy Spirit as we minister to one another. And then, Lord, help us also just to not return evil for evil, but to show love toward others and to experience that peace that endures even through hard times in all circumstances. I pray that for those in this room, those in this class, Lord, as Paul prayed for the Thessalonian church, that you would give us a peace in all circumstances. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.